Most of us will be aware that our nation is a nation of debtors. We have borrowed as if there's no tomorrow. We owe lots and lots of money to those who have lent it to us. Our national debt in December stood at over £1,542 billion. Money has had to be borrowed to pay for public finances and to bail out failing banks and so on. But it's not just our government that owes money. We also have massive levels of personal debt, and it's rising again. The average debt owed by a household, which includes mortgages, in December amounted to almost £54,000. And according to the Office for Budget Responsibility, they forecast that by 2021, the average household in Britain will owe £94,000. Non-mortgage borrowing in 2001 was only £5,000 per family, but it's now expected to rise from £9,000 to £10,000 by the end of this year. Almost every day, a new, fantastic credit card offer with my name on it lands in on the doormat coming through the post on its way to the bin, of course. Financial debt is a huge problem, isn't it, for so many people. It causes so much distress, so much uncertainty, so much anxiety. In 1996, the organisation Christians Against Poverty set up a debt counselling service that has helped lots of people, whether Christians or not, giving advice on how to manage debt. There are now 290 CAP centres nationwide, and these last few years, they've been very busy years indeed for them. But I'm not here to talk about economics. We all know what it feels like to be in financial debt, I guess. But do we recognize the fact that we're in debt to God? The Bible tells us that we are plunged over our heads in debt to God, and we have nothing with which to repay God. This is a fair question to ask. How is it that we are indebted to God? Well, firstly, God made us. We are his creatures. Not some random collection of chemicals and minerals accidentally come together to form us. That you and I exist right here and right now is due to God. The breath in your body, the blood flowing in your veins, the neurons firing in your brain are all there because God made you. That means that you and I owe God our worship and our praise and our gratitude and our service. And that's not unreasonable. They tell me Mother's Day is coming soon. We wouldn't dream of ignoring our mothers, of not showing our gratitude to them and living as though we owe them nothing, would we? So why is it that we treat our God, that is our creator and our maker, like that? In a very real sense, he is our father. We owe God a debt, and it's not unreasonable. But secondly, we are all in debt to God because we've broken his law. God, as our creator, has the right to teach us how we ought to live and treat him and treat one another. But we don't listen to him. We ignore his good instructions and we refuse to listen. We prefer to do our own thing and go our own way. So there's a penalty to pay. That's not unreasonable. If I break the law of the land, and I'm found guilty, and I'm charged to pay a penalty fine, then it's reasonable that I should pay it and face the consequences. I have no defense. I did break the law after all, and it's no different with God. He's our judge, and he finds us guilty. We owe God a debt, and it's not unreasonable. I hope you see that our spiritual debt is an even greater problem than financial debt. Because when it comes to repaying God, we really are bankrupt. We have nothing with which to repay God. Even if I set myself from this moment on to pay attention to God, and I'm going to listen to God, and I'm going to make a fresh start, and I'm going to turn my life around, and I'm going to give God what I owe him, and assuming that I could do that perfectly from now on, what of the past? Nothing I can do can erase the debt and cancel the debt that I owe God. And that's the situation that we find ourselves in, which seems pretty hopeless in that case, I guess. Well, no, praise God, there is an answer. And it's found here in God's word and in the Bible passage that we read earlier. So please do turn back with me to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to explore the message of verses 36 through to 50. Let me remind you, that's found on page 729 if you're using the blue Bibles. Page 729. So it's Luke chapter 7 and verses 36 to 50. And what we discover here is that each of us can be forgiven by God and the huge debt cancelled completely because wonderfully Jesus has paid the debt in our place. Dr. Luke recounts for us this incident in which our Lord Jesus met with two very different people. They were from very different social backgrounds and status, and yet their greatest difference was that one of them knew that their debt had been paid, while the other didn't even acknowledge that he had a debt to pay. And that massive difference led to very different attitudes towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So please note how this passage reveals to us shocking behavior and sensational forgiveness. First of all, shocking behavior. There was shocking behavior displayed by the woman, by Simon the Pharisee, and by Jesus. Let me take you to verse 36 again. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Once again, we find our Lord having a meal at a Pharisee's house, and Luke tells us this happened three times during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And once again, then, Jesus finds himself in the company of his enemies. He has voluntarily put himself into this environment. As the good shepherd, he's there to reach the lost sheep of Israel. But how ironic the situation is. He's been accused by the Pharisees of eating with tax collectors and sinners. Did you notice that in verse 34, intimating Jesus should have known better than to do such a thing? Verse 34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But why is that ironic? Well, here Jesus is again eating with a sinner. It's just that Simon the Pharisee doesn't think that he is a sinner. He thinks this time Jesus is eating with someone who is worthy of God's approval. You imagine how Simon thought, shame on Jesus for eating with sinners, but at least he's not doing that today. It's very ironic, I think. Well, why did Simon think that way? Well, because he belongs to this ultra-devout, super-religious group within Judaism of Jesus' day. Pharisees like Simon would know and try to keep all of his religion's 613 laws and be well-versed in all the important rabbinical teachings regarding how one ought to behave as a good Jew. And they were very proud of their achievements in keeping the laws. They were looked up to by many in society. As Simon went by, they would say, there goes a good man. They say, there goes a person who takes their religion seriously. There goes a person to be respected and admired. And the Pharisees were accepted as the religious leaders of their society. And boy, did they know it. And boy, did they enjoy that position. So why has he invited Jesus? Well, we're not sure. Maybe it was curiosity. Maybe he wanted to check out the popular claim that Jesus was some sort of prophet sent by God. We didn't read it, but back in verse 16 and 17 may suggest that, as well as notice verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is teaching him, touching him, and what sort of woman she is. So maybe he wants to check out this claim. Is Jesus a prophet? Is he not? He's clearly happy enough to call Jesus a teacher in verse 40. But he's got no clue as to the real, true identity of his guest. So here they are, lying down to eat in Simon's house. As was the custom of the day, they reclined on low sofas around a low table of food. And I expect it was pretty tense. Jesus knew that Simon would love nothing better than to catch him out in some way. That was some way that would hopefully make Jesus look bad and affect his popularity. Simon would have been waiting for an opportunity to reveal that Jesus was nothing but a fraud and a liar. But then things really get tense, don't they? Imagine the reaction when a woman walks into the room and gate crashes the party. It's not a servant girl, that would have been okay. It's not Simon's wife, if he had one, although she wouldn't have been welcome at such a banquet either. But oh no, can you imagine? Simon's heart must have sunk to his feet. It's that woman. How embarrassing. It's quite normal for male neighbors to join in such a feast. The doors weren't locked and they'd join in the conversation with the invited guests. It wasn't that she was uninvited was the issue. The fact she was a woman, I guess, was bad enough. But to cap it all, she's known to be a sinner. She is infamous for her wicked ways. Everyone in town knew her. Everyone who wanted to be respectable avoided her, kept their distance from her. Her reputation went before her. And here she is, in his house, of all places, and standing behind one of his invited guests. How humiliating for him as a host. How shocking. Now, we don't know the details of this woman's background. We don't even know her name. And some have tried to link her with Mary of Bethany or Mary Magdalene, but there's no textual evidence for that. Maybe she'd been a prostitute, and that would certainly fit with her poor reputation. In the past, she has engaged in some sinful behavior which everyone knew about. And so everyone shunned her. Everybody avoided her. And certainly this super religious Pharisee, Simon, would normally keep his distance from her. And he would have expected Jesus, if he really is a prophet sent by God, to do likewise, to keep himself clean and holy and away from any reproach, any appearance of associating with sinful behavior. And this woman then was bad news. And here she is, in the same room as Simon and his exclusive guests. Shocking behavior. And Luke doesn't record for us any verbal response to her appearance among them, but I have a feeling everybody was too caught by surprise and in shock to say anything. You can see red faces and bulging eyes following her around the room until she goes and stands behind Jesus' feet. They're just speechless with the shock of it all. But she's not finished. She's here for a reason. They notice that she's weeping. She's crying. She's sobbing her heart out, and her tears fall onto Jesus' dusty and dirty feet. And while the Pharisees are apoplectic with rage and embarrassment and maybe some distaste, they see her next unraveling her long hair and letting it down. That's getting worse now. That's not something that women do in public places in the first century AD, according to the custom of their day, and of course, for many still today in some parts of the world. It's a shameful and indecent thing. You never reveal your hair in the company of male strangers. How shocking this is. But why is she letting her hair down? It gets worse, doesn't it? In order to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. His feet are wet with her tears, and now she dries them with her hair. To do so, of course, she must touch his feet. How shocking. But she still isn't finished. She wasn't relying on her tears to wash Jesus' feet. She has purposefully brought with her some very expensive alabaster jar of sweet perfume, which she now cracks open, and she pours out the perfume over Jesus' feet. And then, when you think it can't get any worse, what does she do next? She kisses Jesus' feet. This again reveals an intimacy that is shunned in this culture and totally unacceptable to Simon and probably quite unacceptable in this room, too, of them, to think of it. What shocking behavior. Everything she has done has been offensive to Simon, to Pharisees, and against the cultural expectations and social norms of her day. And still she says nothing. Not one word does she say. Now the attention falls on Jesus. And Simon's disapproving gaze is turned onto our Lord. How is he going to respond? Because how he reacts to her, well, that will speak volumes to the Pharisees about who Jesus is and what he's really come to do. Would he condemn her as the Pharisees would? As anyone in respectable society would be expected to do? Would he tell her off and take her to task for going against social custom? Well, no. See next the shocking behavior of his invited guest. The Lord Jesus simply accepts it all from her. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't deny her access to him. Why is that? Well, he sees her heart that explains her actions, and he sees Simon's heart and his actions too. So instead, he tells Simon a story. But more of that in a minute. Because there is more here to shock us in Jesus' behavior. Doesn't Jesus' presence at Simon's house shock us? Isn't it at least surprising that Jesus went to eat with such a person as this, such a Pharisee, that he should have dinner at the home of his enemy? And of course, Jesus knew exactly what Simon was like. He could see his hard heart of unbelief. He could feel the animosity that was extended towards him. He knew that they were trying to conspire, constantly trying to trip him up, trying to ensnare him. He knew that a day was coming when his enemies would conspire to arrest him and to try him and to crucify him to a Roman cross and to lift him up to die a slow and agonizing death. He knew that as he hung there, his enemies would sit at the foot of the cross and mock him. If he is the king of the Jews, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. They rejected his messiahship from beginning to end, and Christ knew that, and still he went to Simon's house. Do you see what a great heart of compassion and love our Savior has? He did not reject them, but they rejected him. As John puts it in his first chapter of his gospel, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. At times he condemned them harshly, but still he spoke with them. Still he had dinner with them. Still he invited them to come to faith in him. Christ was utterly faithful to his mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. It was just that Simon didn't know he was lost. Didn't know he was lost. And if Simon or any Pharisee recognized who Jesus is and turned away from their unbelief and their rejection and came to trust in Jesus, there would have been a warm welcome for him from Jesus. And there would in time be a few Pharisees, Nicodemus among them, who would come to accept and to love Jesus. For Christ was seeking out the self-righteous as much as the dregs of society. They all needed saving. They all needed his forgiveness. But the huge difference between this weeping woman and Simon, an eternity of difference, was that she knew she needed saving. She knew she was a sinner. She was ashamed of what she had been. She knew that Jesus had graciously, wonderfully forgiven her. But Simon? How Christ would have loved Simon to have the same heart of faith and of love for him that this social outcast had. But Simon couldn't see it. Simon didn't want to see it. Well, how can I say that Simon needed Jesus' forgiveness as much as this obviously wicked woman did? Well, see, thirdly, the host's shocking behavior. To all appearances, Simon is a good man. He's worthy of our respect and admiration, but God sees our hearts. And Jesus could see exactly what Simon was thinking to himself. Verse 39 again. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. See, Simon's sin is private. He thinks that no one sees what he's thinking. No one knows what's in his heart. And yet Simon is quietly condemning Jesus for allowing this woman to wash his feet with her tears and her perfume and her hair. He's happy to make snappy judgments about Jesus and about this woman. It makes him feel good, actually, to pass judgment on others. He's very good at it. He looks down from a great height on others around him who fail to reach his high standards. He's a hypocrite. He says one thing, but he thinks something different. See how he speaks to Jesus. He's always so polite, isn't he? When he speaks to Jesus' face, he respectfully calls him teacher in verse 40. But what does he say in verse 39? He uses the word man or fellow, as some translations have it. It's a derogatory term. It's insulting. This guy. That's all that Jesus is to him. This guy, this man. See, Simon was one thing in public. He was another in his private thoughts. He was self-righteous, you see. He thought he pleased God by dotting every I and crossing every T, religiously speaking. But the only one he was pleasing was himself. He was proud and he was arrogant. And there's no mercy, there's no grace, there's no love in his heart, only love for self. There's no living, loving relationship with the God he professes to serve. He is quick to dismiss the Son of God made man who is sitting at his table. His mind's already made up about Jesus. He doesn't need this Jesus who loves him and wants him to know God's forgiveness. Here is God in the flesh. Here is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his own dining room. And yet he treats him like rubbish. Now, what are we to make of this shocking event? Well, I don't know our hearts here this morning, of course, but in every society, in every community, there are those who have fallen into public sin and shame, and those whose sin is much more hidden and private and subtle. And so I expect there may be a good smattering of both here this morning. Is there someone here like some men, I wonder? You haven't been caught in some embarrassing public sin, certainly not jailed for committing any crime. You're a respectable figure, and you hope and indeed expect one day to be good enough for heaven and for God. You don't see your need of Jesus because as far as you're concerned, you can get where you're going without him. Jesus is fine for your parents. Jesus is fine for your spouse. Jesus is fine for your friends, but not for you. Trusting Jesus is all very well for those who are weaker than you, who need to believe in something bigger than themselves to get through the week. But you've got yourself. You're proud of being self-sufficient. But you see, Jesus went to tea with Simon the Pharisee, not because his life was already sorted, but because Simon needed saving. Because the gate-crushing woman wasn't the only sinner in the room that day. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus invites all to come to him. Because the truth is, we can't make it on our own. None of us can. The debt is too great. God is utterly and completely holy and pure and just. And no matter how hard we try, we can never make ourselves fit to face him on Judgment Day. Our pride can take us to hell. Our ignoring of the God who made us can take us to hell. Our refusal to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord can take us to hell. Trusting in myself will only take me to hell. It's a dead-end road. How was Simon ever going to pay God what he owed? He never could. He might have succeeded if his judges were those from his own flawed human society. But the judge is God Almighty, who sees the heart of man. In fact, the judge was seated at his table. For Jesus is the one who will sit on that throne on Judgment Day to judge the living and the dead. And he sees the pride. And he sees the self-reliance. And he sees the self-righteousness that we hide deep in our hearts. He sees it all. And if we're to receive God's forgiveness in Christ, then we must be humbled by the gospel. See yourself as God sees you, maybe for the very first time this morning, that we are completely bankrupt in God's bank. No amount of good works will get us a credit line with God. No amount of being a good parent or an obedient child. No amount of being nice to our neighbors. No amount of being a kind boss or a team player at work will add anything to our account with God. No amount of prayers, no amount of church service attendance, no amount of reading our Bibles will add anything to our account with God. And I urge you this morning to let go of everything you've been trusting in and see how you too this morning need Jesus' love and forgiveness. Because secondly, you see more briefly, Jesus has something to tell Simon. And see here Jesus' sensational forgiveness illustrated in this parable and lived out in this woman. Verse 40. Jesus answered him. It's interesting, he answered him. Simon hadn't actually asked him a question, had he? He was just thinking to himself. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. So Jesus sees Simon's heart. And despite the ugliness that he sees there, he loves him. And he will not leave this house without taking an opportunity to try and show Simon what forgiveness looks like, what a true relationship with God looks like. A denarius was a silver coin that was usually the payment for a day's work. If you calculate that no work would be done on the Sabbath day, then 500 denarii represent 1 year's salary or pay. It's a lot of money. And what wonderful forgiveness the money lender showed to both men who owed him money. When he sees that they have no money to pay him back, he cancelled their debts out of the kindness and goodness of his own heart. They had nothing left to pay him anymore. They are no longer in debt to their creditor. They are free. But one had only owed him 50 denarii, and the other owed him 10 times as much, 500 denarii. And clearly there's a difference in the size of their debts. Nevertheless, of course, both are forgiven. But the key point Jesus wants Simon to get is this: which one of the two will love the forgiving moneylender more? And clearly Jesus wants Simon and us too to see a parallel between this financial debt that we may owe one another and the spiritual debt that we owe God. The moneylender is God, you see. Specifically, I can say the Son of God, Christ Jesus himself. The debt that both men owe is the penalty that their law-breaking demands. Cancelling that debt is meant to be a picture of forgiveness, where the debtors are pardoned, no payment expected from them any longer, and the relationship is restored between all parties. There are no strings attached to this cancellation of the debt. The forgiveness is freely granted. We are set free from God's condemnation and judgment, and God's grace is the only explanation for that. So I ask you this morning, what do you think about that? Do you think that's sensational? Would you describe that as sensational and amazing? Well, in the terms of Jesus' parable, how you think about this cancellation of the debt depends on whether you're the one who owed the 50 denarii or the one who owed 500 denarii. Or put another way, Jesus is showing us here that the more we recognize our sinfulness, the greater will be our appreciation of forgiveness. If you like, the value to us of God's forgiveness corresponds to how awful we consider our sin to be. The greater our understanding of the size of our debt, then the greater will be our appreciation of the debt being cancelled and our sins forgiven. And the Lord Jesus wanted Simon to see that though this woman's sins had indeed been many and much, she had been forgiven. And she was mightily grateful for it. And so she passionately loved the one who had forgiven her, namely Jesus. Notice verse 44. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." It was obvious from this woman's show of affection and emotion and her actions that she loved Jesus very much. It was obvious from her actions that she was at peace with God and massively appreciative of the forgiveness extended to her by Jesus. And it's clear, by the way, that she was not trying to get Jesus' forgiveness by this lavish show of affection and service. Verse 47 states she's already forgiven before she steps into Simon's house. This is why she's here, to show her love for Jesus, her appreciation to Jesus. And there must be a backstory here of her hearing Jesus speak and teach and of her trusting in him for the forgiveness of her sins at some point previously. It's just that it's not recorded for us here in the gospel. No, she thought great thoughts of Jesus. And that's why she came to Simon's house that day. Jesus' sensational forgiveness was being lived out in her life. Whereas Simon, on the other hand, he showed by his actions that his relationship with God was far from where it ought to have been. He had no experience of God's forgiveness and God's peace, and it was obvious because he thought little of Christ, and it showed. So how should we respond to God's grace of forgiveness. But love for Christ is evidence that we have understood and appreciated, received his forgiveness. That huge debt that we owe has been cancelled, and we are free. I put it to you that it's possible, especially if we've been Christians for a good while, for us to lose sight of the wonder of having our sins forgiven. We can get so wrapped in serving God that we forget the awfulness of our sin and the wonder of God's grace to us in Christ. And then we all face from time to time difficulties and trials of faith that challenge us and may even threaten to shake our faith. And our once deeply felt experience of God's free pardon through Jesus gets lost somewhere in our confusion and our worry and our care and in the busyness of our hectic lives. And we are regularly, rightly encouraged to speak the gospel to others, to unbelievers that we meet every day. Yes, we should. But as my father reminded me this past week, let's not forget to speak the gospel to ourselves too. See, there's an old hymn that most of you will know. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me it. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. We need every day to remind ourselves of our standing in Christ as forgiven sinners. We are restored to a right relationship with the God who made us and who loved us so much he sent his own son to die in our place. And surely the challenge to us this morning of this weeping woman washing Jesus' feet is that if we have been forgiven by God and our debt has been cleared, won't it show? Won't it show? This is a sensational and amazing act of God's kindness and love towards us. We don't deserve it, could never deserve it. Yet how wide is God's mercy? How deep is his grace? It's truly sensational. If I was to say to you this morning, and we'd be pretty amazed and astounded, I guess, if an unknown benefactor paid off our mortgage and all our loans and all your student debts and all our financial debts were paid and we were released from the burden of them. How amazing that would be. But friends, what God in Christ has done is far, far greater and bigger than that. It's the most shocking thing in this whole story. And so surely that shows in our lives. In love, we do what we can for our Lord and our Savior. And notice that it can be such a simple thing. This forgiven woman was simply washing his feet from the dust and the dirt of the road. But with every tear that fell and every follicle of her hair that wiped the dirt and every drop of perfume, she was shouting out, Jesus, I love you. She didn't say a word, but she didn't need to, did she? Her simple action spoke louder than words. What simple act of service do we offer Christ in our love for him? It needn't even be words. See how her love for Christ was also sacrificial. She brought her best perfume to anoint his feet. It was very costly stuff. Maybe she'd been saving up for a while for it. And yet it was his feet, not even his head, that was deserving of it. Isn't that lovely? Sacrificial. And see how her love for Christ is passionate. Not a romantic love, of course, but a deep and strong love that is enthusiastic and full of life and vitality and energy. The original Greek of verse 45 indicates that she didn't merely kiss his feet and peck at them, but she smothered his feet in kisses. Her love for Christ was fervent and zealous. We always find time and energy to do the things we love to do, don't we? And to spend time with the people that we love, won't we? And see how her love for Christ was bold. Wow, how brave she was to walk into that room in Simon's house. She walked right into the lion's den, didn't she? Of course she knew what people thought of her. Of course she knew those nasty looks and comments that her presence would evoke. But her love for Christ drove her on. She dies only for him. She doesn't care what others think or care what the social norms of the day dictated. She knows that he loves her and that's all that matters to her. She just wants to push through and to show how much she loves him. Where is this simple, sacrificial, passionate, bold love for Christ to be seen in my life? Who knows where our love for Christ will drive us? This is the moral imperative of the New Testament, repeated time and again. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ, don't we? Why? Because John puts it, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Loving Jesus more is, I'm sure, our desire for 2016. But that's not an airy-fairy, wishy-washy, vague thing that's sentimental and sloppy. It changes us. It moves us. It affects our wills. It'll make a difference in how we see our place in the world, in church life, in our communities, and in our families. This woman could have stayed at home and thought big thoughts of Jesus, frankly. But no, it drove her into action. That's what's behind the parable of the sheep and the goats and on Judgment Day in Matthew 25. Look it up later yourself. This is why we seek out the hungry and the thirsty and the lost and the ill and those in prison and so on. And though she did not seek any further grace from Christ, his grace is so abundant. See what he says to her at the end of our chapter, verse 48. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And with majestic authority, Christ proclaims in this public place that her sins have been forgiven and sends her on her way in peace. Perhaps her reputation will not have been improved by this incident, but she has been assured that her sins are indeed forgiven and that she's at peace with God, which are wonderful blessings that no one will take away from her. And what a powerful testimony her silent actions gave. But I'm missing something. How could her sins be forgiven by a holy and just God? Did he, like the man in the parable, simply turn a blind eye to it or sweep it under the carpet? Well, no. And this is where Jesus' parable comes short, isn't it? It's limited in its message because a just and a holy God cannot ignore our sin. Shortly after this, a couple of years later, according to God's salvation plan, Jesus will allow wicked hands to take him and nail him to a cross to die in shame and agony. And as he hangs there, he will be suffering in his body, mind, and soul the pain of the penalty of sin that God the Father will lay on him as he hangs and dies in the debtor's place. He will die, the just, for the unjust, to bring us to God. The Prince of Peace will die to make peace between God and sinners. And it is there that the debt will be paid in full. And it was. And for all those who accept him and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, there'd be no more to pay. And if that's you this morning, then you're freed from all the debt you owe God. Hallelujah! But if that's not you, then understand that a sinner's debt is paid in only one of two places. Either on the cross by Jesus, on the sinner's behalf, or by yourself. In hell, suffering the holy anger of God forever. So why reject Jesus when he offers to clear your debt in full? No strings attached. It makes no sense to keep on saying no to him. Why walk away from this place today with your debt hanging around your neck? It's a burden you don't have to carry. Because Jesus is freely offering to cancel your debt and forgive you. Now, isn't that simply sensational? It's utterly shocking, but it's true. And it's the best news a human being can ever hear. I commend him to you and trust that you will respond in your heart in faith to him as he speaks to you this morning. Amen.